Good evening. Hey, little update. Nicole last week told us that she's military and she's working with the refugees that are in town, and they needed a lot of help. They needed some supplies, and a lot of you have brought supplies in. And if you have supplies tonight, you would give it to Nicole. Raise your hand, Nicole, right there. Okay. And just so you know, that through that announcement last week, there's a guy in our church who had a really good contact with some folks over at Raytheon, and he told them about it, and they were able to gather, was it two or three pallets worth of baby formula, diapers, and all of that, and that was successfully taken over to the rest. So isn't that cool? That's really neat to see how the Lord puts things together, and we're able to be a blessing. You can continue to bring that in. We still need formula, diapers,
hygiene items.
Okay, all those good things. All right. 2 Thessalonians. Turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to survey the whole book tonight. There's only three chapters. And it's page 1359. If you are using the Bible under the seat. And since we cover a lot more ground on Wednesday nights, it's important that you would read along with us in the Bible. 2 Thessalonians. Let's pray. Lord, we, as we just sung, we're crying out for revival. Days are dark, and we need the whole church to just come alive for you in these last days. And so I pray that there would be revival among the church worldwide and revival here with us. Lord, send your Spirit, fill your people worldwide, and use us in a mighty way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time together, we surveyed the book of 1 Thessalonians. And if you remember, Paul wrote that letter to a church that he had planted in Thessalonica only 6 months prior. So, he wrote 1 Thessalonians to a church that was only 6 months old. And remember, that church was doing fantastic. They were growing in faith and love, doing incredible works. In fact, they had become an example to all of the other churches in the region. The only issue with that church at Thessalonica is that they were a little bit confused concerning last day prophecy. They knew that there was a terrible time of judgment coming to planet Earth. They knew that Jesus was one day going to return for the church. They were just confused as to the mechanics of it, the timing of it. And so Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to alleviate that confusion. He told them about the rapture of the church. We get play-by-play detailed explanation of the rapture of the church. And Paul told that church in Thessalonica in no uncertain terms that they would be raptured, the church would be raptured before this great time of judgment that's coming upon planet Earth. So, you would think that that would clear up the confusion. But no, it didn't. In fact, this letter, 2 Thessalonians, was written only a few months later, after 1 Thessalonians. And this is an emergency letter. Some very troubling things happened in that church at Thessalonica, which caused Paul to immediately sit down and again write them this second letter. I mean, a few months, that's pretty quick turnaround for 52 AD, right? They didn't have email or text or anything like that. What was the emergency? Why this was written ASAP? Well, let's find out. Look at it says in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Now watch this. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, we know that the church in Thessalonica was already experiencing persecution through their faith in Christ Jesus. Paul mentions that in the first letter. But it would appear that when Paul wrote this second letter, the persecutions had escalated. Now, they're experiencing severe, extreme, intense persecutions and tribulations. And that's what the language implies. Notice, end of verse 4. In all your persecutions, plural, and tribulations, plural. Persecution in the Greek is a word that means to be pursued and driven out. It can speak of a systematically organized force to drive out the Christians in Thessalonica. This is a word that could speak of what the Nazis did to the Jews, what the Muslims in the northern Sudan region attempted to do to the Christians in southern Sudan. This is serious, serious persecution. And it is in the plural, so apparently they had multiple enemies, no doubt the Jewish religious establishment there in Thessalonica, and no doubt the Roman government, and they're experiencing all types of persecutions. They're being driven out, they're being exiled, they're being driven from their jobs, they're losing their freedom, they're being imprisoned, and yes, some of them are even losing their lives. They're being martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're also experiencing and suffering, as it says, tribulations. Again, plural. This is Greek thlipsis. It's a word that literally means to be crushed. That's what it means. To be squeezed. That little church in Thessalonica was experiencing crushings. So Satan had really turned up the heat. The persecution had escalated. I don't know when they started doing this, but they started doing this recently. And I lost my... There we go. Have you ever been to the doctor and they have this pain measurement scale now? And to the left, you know, and they ask you, do you hurt? What's the pain? And then they say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how does it feel? 0 or 1 being no hurt, and all the way to 10 where it's the worst pain imaginable. I feel like in 1 Thessalonians, it was around a 5. By 2 Thessalonians, it's a 10. The persecution had just gotten almost unbearable. And so that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter so quickly, to acknowledge the pain that they were experiencing and to encourage them. Now you can imagine, you're that church in Thessalonica and you're thinking, we're doing the right things and this is how we get rewarded? And there's no doubt that some of them were even thinking about quitting, throwing in the towel. So Paul wrote, and he says some very encouraging things to them. In verse 4, he says, we're boasting of you among the other churches because you're enduring. You guys are going through these most difficult times, but you're making it through it with patience and faith. And we're boasting about you to other churches. He says, end of verse 3, your love is growing for one another. And right there in the middle of verse 3, your faith grows exceedingly. Now, this is a hyperbole in the Greek language. Hooper, oxano, only time that this word is found in the New Testament. And it speaks of exponential, explosive growth. Yes, you are going through the most intense times of suffering and persecution that you've ever experienced, but in the midst, your faith is growing exceedingly. So Paul would say, it's tough, I know, but keep the course. Hold the line. Don't quit. Keep doing what's right. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like tribulations. Does anybody like that? Do you guys like to suffer for Christ? Oh, I can't wait to suffer for Christ today. Do we wake up every morning and think that? Of course not. Persecution, trials, tribulations, especially as Christians doing the right thing, it hurts. It's not fun. But did you know that if you respond appropriately to those things in your life, you will experience hooper oxano. Your faith will grow, as it says here, exceedingly. Your love will grow. That's why James tells us in chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Can you believe he wrote that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because of the trials? No. Because no, you know that the testing of your faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Listen, I've had some very difficult times in my life as a Christian. Very painful times that I wouldn't want to go through again. But I will tell you that I can look back on those times in my life as a Christian, and that's when I grew the most. That's when my faith was strengthened. And so Paul is encouraging them. You're at the 10 level of pain and persecution. Well, it's also going to put you at the 10 level of faith. So hang tough. If you're going through hard times tonight, as a Christian, don't run away. Hang tough. Now, Paul goes on here in chapter 1 to encourage this church that's struggling through all these persecutions in another wonderful way. He says, now listen, these folks are hurting you. They're causing much pain, but understand the Lord knows what you're going through. The Lord sees you. And the Lord is going to take vengeance on these people that are causing you so much pain. Look what he says in verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with what? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So, you're going through this hard time. Keep doing what's right. And don't take vengeance on yourself. The Lord knows what's going on, and he's going to take vengeance for you. This is one of the most intense passages in the New Testament when it comes to the outpouring of God's righteous judgment upon a non-believing world. In verse 6, he says, "He will give you who are troubled rest with us." Verse 6, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." In other words, those who are crushing you, God will repay by crushing them. So there's a really, really comforting truth that I find in the New Testament as a Christian, and that is that as a kid in God's family, God's personal concern is for me. He stands with me. And the Bible clearly teaches that anybody who persecutes Christians has personally offended the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ will take vengeance. In fact, in the early part, in the early chapters of Acts, you remember we meet Saul of Tarsus, and he's the chief persecutor of the church. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, knocks him off his horse. You remember that? And says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul had no idea that he was persecuting Jesus. He just thought he was persecuting the church. Jesus said, "You've been persecuting me." Now, gang, listen. If you belong to the Lord and people are persecuting you, you put that case in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take vengeance. You don't take vengeance on your own. You just keep doing the same thing. And I'll tell you what, when God judges, it's pretty serious. And I personally think that there are a lot of times, even in this life, God will judge people who are hurting his people. And I think there are many times even that he will turn the tables on people and give them the same type of judgment that matches the trouble they were trying to inflict on God's people. And you see that through the scripture. Do you remember when the Egyptian army went after the Israelites and trapped them right by the Red Sea? And what happened? The Red Sea opened, the Israelites went through, and the Egyptians followed, right? What happened to those Egyptians? The sea went and drowned all of them. Now you say, well, that's kind of harsh. But wait a minute, wasn't the Egyptians that were forcing the Hebrews to throw their brand new male infants into the Nile River? Death by drowning? Death by drowning. And God will do that. I mean, I feel sorry for anybody who comes against his people. What about, you remember what happened with Daniel? Some people were out to get him, and they put a law in the books that said you couldn't pray, knowing that Daniel would pray. And so what did Daniel do? He prayed. And where did Daniel get thrown? In the lion's den. And God stopped the mouths of the lions. The next morning, the guy wakes up. Hey, he's okay. Finds out what the other people were going to do. And what does this king do with the people that were trying to trap Daniel? Threw them in the lion's den. And the scripture says that they were ripped apart and devoured before they hit the ground. Or how about the book of Esther? Haman's trying to get rid of that Jewish man, Mordecai. And in part of the story, he's even constructed gallows to hang Mordecai. You remember this? And then there's a turn of events, and what happens? Haman is hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. You know, trust your case to the Lord. Amen? Put that in his hands. Anybody giving you a hard time, persecuting you, don't try to get even with them. Keep loving them. Let God handle that. Now, there will be times where it seems like wickedness gets a free ride and it goes unchecked. And it may seem that way. But no, look at this promise, this vision, verse 7. You who are troubled will be given rest when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Gang, one day, the Lord is coming. If it's not dished out here, at the end of time, it will come. And I'll tell you what, I actually, as much as some people can hurt you because you're a Christian, you should keep praying for them, right? That they would turn over their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, look, it's intense suffering. It's difficult. Keep the course. You're growing. And the Lord will exact vengeance when the time is right. Okay, chapter 2 tells us the main reason why this was an emergency letter. Look at verse 1. And I want you to read this very carefully with me. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. This is the main reason why Paul wrote. Something absolutely diabolical had happened in that local church at Thessalonica. Someone came to that church and told them that the day of Christ had come. Someone had told them that they were in that great day of judgment. Someone had told them that they missed the rapture and were now in this terrible time of great tribulation. And they were told in three ways. Somebody told them that, as it says in verse 2, by spirit. Someone came into that church, a false prophet, probably had some fake prophecy from the Lord. Oh, the spirit has given me. You're in the time of judgment. They heard that. Somebody came into that church and said the same thing by word. Some false teacher came into their church, gave a false doctrine, a false teaching. Hey, you've missed the rapture. The day of Christ has come. You're in the day of the Lord, the time of judgment. And then check this out. Somebody told them that by letter, as if it had come from Paul. So think of that. They got a letter telling them that they were in that terrible time of judgment. And somebody wrote that letter pretending to be Paul. They forged Paul's name. Isn't that diabolical? So here you are going through this most intense time of persecution. To them, it probably felt like the Great Tribulation. And then to get a letter supposedly from Paul saying that you're in the tribulation. They were utterly freaked out. It says that they were troubled, shaken in their mind. That's the word that speaks of what an earthquake does. They're in a panic. I mean, really, put yourself, a respected leader in the church writes you a letter and says that you're in this terrible time of tribulation. So that's why Paul had to write this so quickly. And what does he tell them in this letter? You haven't missed the rapture. You are not in the day of tribulation. The day of Christ has not come. Don't believe what anybody's told you by spirit or word or some fake letter. And then here in chapter 2, Paul is going to go on to give very clear signs that must take place before the tribulation period. You are not in the tribulation period, that final time of judgment upon planet Earth, until these signs take place. Now, this was very important for them to know back then, and it continues to be very important for us to know 2,000 years later, because the Great Tribulation has not yet happened. So what are these signs? Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Paul had told them these things, but in their confusion, they'd forgotten all about it. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of whom? Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Okay, there's a lot to unpack there. I'm going to stay very simple. There are three signs. My thing finally came up. Good. There are three signs that must take place before the Great Tribulation period. Sign number one, verse 3. That day will not come unless the what? The falling away comes first. Very, very important. The Great Tribulation does not come to planet Earth until there's a falling away. Now, in the Greek, apostasia. There's going to be an apostasy, which means there are going to be people who depart from the true Christian faith. There are going to be supposed Christians who depart the faith in the last days. There are going to be, quote-unquote, Christian denominations that depart the Christian faith in the last days. There are going to be, quote-unquote, Christian organizations that depart the Christian faith in the last days. A giant worldwide apostasia, a falling away, a throwing away of the cross, a throwing away of the Christian faith. Throughout church history, there are supposed Christians who have fallen away. And in my opinion, the way I understand Scripture, they were never true born-again Christians to begin with. I believe that if you are truly saved and born again, there is no way that you can fall away from the Christian faith. So there have been apostates throughout church history. But this is saying, as we get to the last days, you're going to see what looks like a huge falling away. Lots of people. Are we there? Okay, way back 2,000 years ago, there wasn't anything like this happening. Here we are 2,000 years later. Is there a great falling away taking place right now within the Christian church? I personally would say yes. Gang, there are some Christian denominations today who wouldn't be recognized by the original founder of the denomination. There are some Christian denominations today that have become so unbiblical and immoral and accepting of things that are clearly forbidden in the scripture. And there are a lot of churches today that won't even speak about the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ, because they don't want to offend anybody. There are many, many high-profile Christians that have supposedly walked away from the faith lately. And you get them on the social media and all of that. It's crazy. There are a lot of different Christian organizations that have walked away from the Lord. I mean, think of even things like Harvard. Harvard University and the other Ivy League schools. Do you know that those were originally Bible schools? They were founded to educate and ordain Christian ministers and missionaries. And look where they've come now. Do you think they're Christian now? In fact, did you read the story that one of those schools got a chaplain recently that was an atheist? Yes. An atheist was asked to be a chaplain. It really happened. Gang, there is this whole Christian circle, this Christian organization. A lot of it has gone south, man. There is a great apostasy. Have we come to complete fruition? I don't know yet. But I would say we're very close. There has to be a falling away. Now, look at the second sign. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Who is that person? That is referring to the last day world dictator, somebody who is called in the scripture as the Antichrist. The Antichrist, as you know, is going to be very active during the final 7 years of history in this great tribulation period. This man is going to be inspired by Satan himself. Some say he might be possessed by Satan. Some say that this man will be Satan incarnate. This guy will become the dictator of the whole world. He will preside over a one world government, a one world economy, and a one world religion. He will be able to do miracles. Look at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception. Here's a guy, a world leader, that's going to come on the scene. He's going to be charismatic, talented, and able to do miracles and perform signs and wonders. And he will deceive the entire world. In my understanding of prophecy concerning this guy, the very first thing that he's going to do when he comes on the scene is he's going to initiate a peace treaty in the Middle East. The Bible talks about this guy signing a treaty in the Middle East that brings peace, and that will catapult him on the world stage. He will also rise to the top, rising this wave of one world religion along with the apostate church of the last days. He will come into power in that way. And then as you continue to study about this man in the scripture, eventually he's going to show his true colors. The peace that he establishes will be a fake peace. Eventually, he will claim himself to be God and demand that the world worship him. In fact, Paul alludes to that in verse 4. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, though he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So right in the middle of this 7-year tribulation period, he's going to turn the corner. He's going to declare himself to be God in a literal temple. And I believe that temple will be in Jerusalem in a new temple that's reconstructed. Call himself to be God and demand that the world worship him and destroy anybody who doesn't join with him. And gang, at that point, you got the mark of the beast. You won't be able to buy, sell without this mark that's tied to the worship of this coming Antichrist. Okay, so Paul says the great tribulation won't take place until that guy is revealed. And so I believe that this guy is going to have to come onto the scene. He's going to have to be revealed in such a way before he can even get to that point where they sign the peace contract, and that officially begins the tribulation period. So this guy could be revealed before we're raptured. And I, in fact, think that, I don't know, man, I think he's already out there. I think the Antichrist is already quietly working his way up the positions of leadership. And I'm always amazed at, you know, you look throughout church history, how quick leaders can come on the scene. You know, complete obscurity, and all of a sudden, you know, like I always wondered, where did Bill Clinton come from? Who was that guy? This guy from Arkansas, and all of a sudden he's president of the United States. There are certain people that they rise up. At age 22, Alexander the Great was only a petty prince. 4 years later, he was master of the known world and had radically changed the course of history. 4 years, Alexander the Great conquered the world. Nobody heard of him. So I really do believe that when this happens, it's going to happen very quickly. The Great Tribulation has not happened yet. There hasn't been the falling away or the revelation of the man of sin. Now, one more sign. Very important verse. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Very important piece of prophetic scripture here. Paul is saying the great tribulation will not take place until a restraining force is removed from planet Earth. Right now on planet Earth, there is a force in place that's restraining wickedness. It's restraining the revelation of the Antichrist and all of this judgment that's coming, all of this wickedness that's coming. Wickedness is bad. It's terrible. But when this restraining force is removed, it's going to be a full gush. Okay, so the big question from these two verses is, what's the restraining force? And there have been a lot of questions and debates over that over many years. And I could go into a lot of detail, but I'm just going to cut right to the chase tonight. I believe the restraining force is the Holy Spirit on planet Earth in his church. The church in the Bible is a very special people, folks. It's only the church in the New Testament where every single member is filled with the Spirit. As a born-again Christian, the moment you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, never to leave you. We are filled with the Holy Spirit in a special, unique way in the church age. And I believe that the church is that restraining force right now. Jesus said that we are going to be salt and light on planet Earth. And think about it. The church has been sprinkled out all over planet Earth. His people all over the place, filled with his Spirit. Preserving, restraining. When that force is removed, you talk about some serious issues. You talk about wickedness run wild. And when is the church removed? I would say it would be at the rapture of the church. Again, another argument in Scripture for this beautiful promise that we have. We're going to be removed from planet Earth before the great tribulation period. So Paul says you're not in the tribulation period. Three important things must happen: the falling away, the revealing of the Antichrist, and the rapture of the church. Now, that puts a heavy duty responsibility on us as the church. You know, a lot of people hate the church. They think it's, but can you imagine when the church is gone? Can you imagine when every Christian woman on and man and woman on planet Earth is gone? Every Christian doctor, every Christian scientist, every Christian businessman, businesswoman, teacher, every Christian church gone? Can you imagine the wickedness that will just prevail? Well, that will happen one day. Until that happens, you and I need to be salt and light. Amen? We need to be restraining wickedness. So, we have our little chart. Right now, we are in the church age. The next thing that's going to happen, I believe, and it's going to be very quickly, will be the rapture of the church. And before there's a rapture of the church, there's a falling away. There's an obvious rise to power of the world leader who will one day become the Antichrist. There's a rapture, and that kicks off the 7-year tribulation period. The Bible does teach, and I believe very clearly, that right in the middle of the final 7 years is when the Antichrist does his thing in the temple. Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation taking place there in the temple in Jerusalem, run for the hills. I think that is when the Antichrist shows his true colors, and that is when he imposes the mark of the beast and all of this stuff. And then you move into the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, which will be the worst, most devastating years in all of human history. And that all culminates here with the Battle of Armageddon. And then the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus will come with flaming angels. And he will wipe out the Antichrist. And in fact, I love the way Paul describes that in verse 8. Still here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I love that verse. You know, a lot of people think inaccurately that the fight between Jesus and the Antichrist is fair. You know, that they're both slugging it out. And it's, you know, they're of equal power, and the Antichrist gives a few shots, and Jesus. No, dude. God is way more powerful than Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ is way more powerful than the Antichrist. When the Lord shows up, his presence, as it says here, consumes him. We talk about the battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle. It's the wipeout at Armageddon. Christ comes along and utterly destroys the Antichrist. So now this is something that's very, very important to understand about the tribulation period. God allows the Antichrist to reign for 7 years. And understand that that is part of his judgment, God's judgment upon a world that consistently rejects him. You know, the Lord wants to be ruler. The Lord wants to reign and rule, and mankind consistently over history says, we don't want you to rule. So eventually, you know, the patience of God wears thin. And one day he's going to say, okay, I'm going to remove all my people. And I'm going to give this planet the ruler they want. And they're going to get the beast, the Antichrist, who will absolutely destroy them, exploit them, use them. And after that time of judgment, the Lord will say enough, and he will come. And I believe that when he comes the second time, he wipes out the Antichrist, and then he sets up his reign, and we go into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and then eventually the eternal state. Now, I believe, gang, I really do, the way things are going, I believe that we're headed for this time. I really do. I believe we're close. I believe the return of Christ is very close. I believe the revelation of Antichrist is very close. I just see too much. I mean, the world is hurtling towards a one world government. Don't you feel that? I mean, I really believe the last domino to fall is America. You can't have a superpower if you're going to have a one-world government. And I believe that the devil is working overtime on this country. Don't you get the feeling? Because it has to get to this one-world government and economy and religion. And I also believe that all the technology exists. that can make all of these things possible. So yeah, I believe we, Jesus said, when you begin to see these signs, look up. Your redemption is near. Okay, so the Lord is, his return is imminent. Does that mean that we should all go quit our jobs? Sell our homes? Go wear white robes? Sit on a hillside? Get out our guitars? And wait for the return of the Lord? Are we supposed to do that? Unfortunately, there's been a lot of Christians throughout church history that have done that. In fact, there were some even in the church of Thessalonica that were doing that. Real quickly, look at chapter 3. And look at verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Verse 11, we hear there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. There were some in the church in Thessalonica, they were becoming disorderly. They were not working at all. And since they were not busy doing anything productive, they got busy doing nothing. They were busy bodies. And they were creating all sorts of trouble for that local church. And here's the thing. There were other Christians in the church that were still being responsible, making money as they could, and by their generosity, helping out all these other irresponsible Christians. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that these folks were being lazy because they thought they were in the last days. Oh, we're in the day of judgment. It doesn't matter anyway, right? And so Paul writes and says, get back to work. If you won't work, you won't eat. So when we talk about last days and the imminence, I believe it's, but it's not an excuse to be irresponsible. We must always keep working. In fact, I heard of a man who actually bought a new Cadillac, which he could not afford. He managed to somehow get financing for it and bought the car thinking that he'd never have to make another payment because the Lord's return was imminent. And you'd be surprised at how many people can fall into that. Never, ever, ever. As Christians, we're here. We have our little piece of ground. We have our spot, and we're to occupy it. We're to be hardworking, responsible people. We're not to be lazy. We're not to be leeching off others. We're to be making our own way. The Lord is coming back soon, and when he returns, may he not find us living lazy, irresponsible lives. May he find us living diligent, responsible, hardworking lives, shining for him in our communities, our schools, our places of business, our neighborhoods, and our families. Stand your ground. Occupy your place. Be strong and responsible where God has put you. And be salt and light in that very place. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I do believe the days are getting short. And you've told us, Lord, that we only have the day to work. And that night is coming very soon. And when night comes, we won't be able to work. And so, Lord, we want to work for you right now. We want to be strong. We want to be salt and light. Lord, help us as we go through the times of persecution, the times of tribulations. I pray that the only thing those things would do in our lives is make us stronger. Lord, we trust you. We trust you with judgment. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight or listening online. If you're not sure, if you're not sure that you are safe in the family of God, you can be sure. Oh, please understand how much God loves you and cares about you. So much so that he sent his son to die on the cross for you and to take your judgment, to pay for your sins and to rise again that third day. And if you place your faith and trust in him, your sins will be forgiven. You will be a child in his family. You'll become a member of the church. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, and you will be raptured, and you will be safe with him. But you have to place your faith and trust in him. If you haven't, do that right now. Say, Lord, I want to be safe in your hands. I want to be a child in your family, a member in your church. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again that third day. And right now I place my faith and my trust in you. Be my Lord, be my Savior, and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. And to stay strong for you in Jesus' name. Amen.